the 12 tribes constituted the kingdom of God. The Israelites being born into national existence under Moses as a ruler and a deliverer, he led them from the Red Sea to the foot of Mount Sinai to meet God. On their arrival there, the Lord commanded Moses to say to them, "Ye have seen what I did to the Egyptians. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." This was an offer on the part of God to become their king, predicated upon what he had done for them. If they closed with the proposal, they would henceforth be a kingdom. Hitherto they had been a crowd of slaves, subject to the will of the kings of Egypt. But he proposed to organize them, to give them a constitution, religion, and laws, to appoint them a government, to exalt them by his instructions to freedom, to independence, and moral excellence, which are only attainable by the influence of divine truth, to make them the envy and admiration of the surrounding nations, to make them, in short, his kingdom and his beloved nation. This was a proposal rich in blessings. All God would require of them was obedience and adhesion to the covenant he had made with their fathers. The terms of the compact were highly eligible. No nation had received such a liberal and honourable proposal before or since. Would they accept it and abide by it? Moses was sent to see. Having arrived at the encampment, he convened the elders of the people and laid the proposition before them. Having consulted the nation, they returned answer to Moses, saying, "All that the Lord hath spoken we will do." Upon this Moses returned the words of the people to the Lord. In this transaction a formal agreement was entered into between Israel and the Lord. In the word they sent back by Moses, they accepted the Lord as their king and became his subjects, or the children of his kingdom. The relation of God to the tribes as their king is undoubted, for when they demanded a visible king like other nations, the Lord told Samuel that they had not rejected him, but the Lord himself, whose representative among them he was. By this political compact, Abraham's natural seed became the kingdom of God. It was the first and the only kingdom he has ever had among the sons of men. He will yet have other kingdoms. All the kingdoms of the world will become his, and will yet acknowledge the king he has provided to rule them. But even then, the kingdom founded at the beginning of the ages, the kingdom of Israel, will be his peculiar treasure above them all. If then we would understand the things of the kingdom of God, we must never lose sight of Israel in connection with the kingdom. Indeed, without them there is no kingdom of God, and to affirm the contrary is to believe in a kingdom of which there is no nation to rule. No misconduct of Israel can dissolve the covenant entered into between them and God. The rebellion of a nation does not do away with the rights of the king. If they set his laws and government at defiance, it becomes a question of might. If the rebellion triumph, the king is dethroned. But if the rights of the throne prevail, the rebel nation has no alternative but to submit to whatever terms the conqueror may prescribe. This is precisely the state of things between God and Israel. The tribes have rebelled against him. He has anointed Jesus of Nazareth to be king of the Jews. But they say no good thing ever came out of Nazareth, and they will not have him for their king. They have no other king, they say, but Caesar. Hence they crucified Jesus and served Caesar ever since. But has God surrendered his rights? Will he allow himself to be dethroned by rebels and his viceroy be treated as a malefactor? All who deny the restoration of Israel, in effect, say they have rebelled successfully against God and his Christ. But this cannot be. God will restore them for his name's sake. He will plant them in Canaan, settle them in the land according to their old estates, and place Jesus upon David's throne in triumph. For he has sworn that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The great rebellion will then be suppressed. God will have recovered his rights. His kingdom will be re-established, and Israel will thenceforth obey his voice and keep his covenant as they originally agreed to do. The nation being adopted as the kingdom of God and having received its constitution 3 days afterwards, which was 50 days from its redemption as Yahweh's firstborn of nations, and also having received its religion and civil laws, as related in Exodus and Leviticus, all things were prepared for transferring the tribes from the wilderness to the land of Canaan. Moses had announced this consummation to them while groaning in Egypt, but they hearkened not for anguish of spirit. Whenever they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, they came to believe on the Lord and in him as his servant. But their probation in the wilderness was too much for their faith. They were continually turning back in their hearts to Egypt. The time, however, had now arrived to put this fourth generation to a final test. 12 principal men, one for each tribe, were sent from the wilderness into Paran to view the land of Canaan and to bring back a report to the people. After an absence of 40 days, they returned. They said the land was all that could be desired, and flowing indeed with milk and honey. But as to being able to take possession of the country, that was impossible, for the inhabitants were gigantic and strong, living in well-fortified cities, and could not be overcome by Israel, who were but as grasshoppers when compared to them. But Caleb and Joshua, who believed on God, testified to the contrary, and encouraged the people to go up at once and possess it, for they were well able to overcome it. The land, said they, which we pass through to search it, is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defence is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. Now when all the people heard the evil report, they cried and wept all night. They murmured against Moses and wished they had died in Egypt or in the wilderness before they had been brought into this extremity. They proposed at length to make a captain and march back into Egypt. As for Caleb and Joshua, they bade stone them to death. The reader's attention is particularly requested to this passage of Jewish history. The apostle, in commenting upon these incidents, says that the gospel was preached to them on this occasion, and that the land spied out was connected with God's rest. His words are these: they could not enter into his rest because of unbelief. Then, addressing his brethren, he says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." In the context of this passage, the apostle had been speaking of Moses and Christ, the former as a faithful servant in another's house, and the latter as a son over his house, whose house the believers in the things spoken of the land are, if they hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. He then introduces the case of the fourth generation as a warning of the fatal consequences of letting go the hope of the promise. He quotes from a scripture written in the 14th generation, in which the Holy Spirit repeats the sentence upon them and upon all like them who harden their hearts, saying, "They shall not enter into my rest." What rest is here spoken of? The peaceable possession and enjoyment of the land so highly commended by Caleb. They did not enter in, but were turned back toward the Red Sea and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, until the carcasses of all the rebels above 20 years old fell to their lowest estate. But did not the fifth generation obtain the rest under Joshua when they possessed the land? No, says the apostle, they did not. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would God not have spoken afterward by David of another day? The rest which Joshua gave the nation was only transitory. When he and his associates of the fifth generation died, the nations which God had not driven out were as thorns in their sides, which gave them but little rest in after years. There remaineth then, saith he, a rest for the people of God. Even Canaan in the age to come, under Shiloh the Prince of Peace, whose rest shall be glorious, and undisturbed by war's alarms. Now this rest under Shiloh was preached unto them. The possession under Joshua was the first step to full accomplishment of the covenant. Had the nation continued to obey the Lord's voice and to keep the covenant, and when Christ came received him as king on the proclamation of the gospel, they would doubtless have been in Canaan until now, and he might have come ere this and be now reigning in Jerusalem, King of the Jews and Lord of the nations. But had this been the case, we Gentiles would have had no part of the kingdom. We might attain to eternal life at the end of the reign, but in the glory of the kingdom and in the administration of its affairs, as heirs of the world with Abraham and his seed, we should have had no part. For it was the unbelief of the 42nd generation of Israel that became the riches of the Gentiles. The fourth generation could not enter in because of unbelief. Neither can we unless we also believe what they rejected. For the same gospel that was preached to them was preached by the apostles to the 42nd generation, but can it be said to be preached to us of this century? I am endeavouring, however, to set it before the people in this book, although I feel it a difficult work, seeing that men's minds are so mystified and preoccupied with the jargon of the schools. God's rest in Canaan, by which is not meant that all his saints will be living there, though all that there abide will be a righteous people, the things which belong to Canaan will overspread the world, and where there are nations to be governed, there will there be saints to rule. But this rest, I say, is the great theme of the gospel, whether preached by Moses, by Jesus, or by the apostles. The rest and the kingdom are but different terms, though substantially the same. They will both be of Canaan, and are both the subject of the promise made of God to Abraham and his seed for ever.